من الشيطان الرجيم. بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم. الحمد والثناء لرب العالمين، ثم أفضل الصلاة والسلام على أشرف الأنبياء والمرسلين، حبيب قلوبنا وشفيء ذنوبنا وطبيب نفوسنا أبي القاسم المصطفى محمد.
اللهم صل على محمد وآل محمد
وعلى أهل بيت الطيبين الطاهرين المعصومين المظلومين، ولعنة الله على أعدائهم أجمعين إلى قيام يوم الدين. رب اشرح لي صدري ويسر لي أمري واحلل عقدة من لساني يفقه قولي. Condolences on the martyrdom and shahadat of Imam Hassan al-Askari, the 11th light of Imamat and the father of our 12th Imam, Imam Hujjat ibn al-Hassan al-Mahdi.
Allahumma salli ala Muhammad wa ali Muhammad.
The life and circumstances of Imam Hassan al-Askari, a lot of information hasn't reached us on one hand, but some of the things that have are very interesting. Obviously, he's born in Medina, and he didn't live a very long life, and 28 years is not a very long time. His period of time that he was an imam was a very short period. He didn't have the people, I would say, were very deprived of having the benefit of the presence of the imam at all times, as they had maybe with some of the other imams. And I'll go into a little bit of the detail about some of those circumstances that were happening at that time. It says that out of all of the imams, only two have been given the name of Hassan, obviously. The second imam, the son of Imam Ali ibn Abi Talib. And obviously the son of the 10th imam, Imam Ali Naqi al-Hadi alayhi salam. And he said it's interesting, and the reason why this imam had this particular name, and it was told by the Prophet to name this, the Prophet had told the imam, to Imam Hadi, to name his son Hassan. And he had mentioned obviously before the time of the birth of any of the imams about their titles and their names, and even things and information about them and what type of people they will be, what type of qualities they would have. And it's interesting that he has actually the exact same name as the second imam then, because he's also Hassan ibn Ali, and he's also Abu Muhammad as well, as they share this same kunya as well. So this imam, he lived in a circumstances where the Abbasid, Bani Abbas, had learned some things from their time of Imam Ridha alayhi salam, and learn some things about how they would be dealing with the person who was the imam of the time. There's no doubt for the people who are Bani Abbas who is the rightful leader. There's no mistake in their behalf. They don't have any doubt about that. They know that 100%. If they get into some trouble or they have some problem, then the person who they know is the most knowledgeable to get the answer and information is of course the imam of the time, is a descendant of the Prophet. And the same we can see throughout all of history, that starting from Imam Ali alayhi salam himself, that this was something that the people who were the Khulafa of that time, they would come and refer to the person who was the rightful Imam. And rightfully so, because this person was still the most knowledgeable person, and the best when it came to piety, the best when it came to taqwa, and the most rightful person to be the imam and leader of all of humanity. There's something interesting also about his mother. There's mentioned in different traditions, different names that his mother may have had. But what it does mention that's very interesting in one tradition, it makes a comparison between the mother of Imam Hassan al-Askari and Hazrat Zainab salamu alayha. It makes a comparison between the two, and it explains what's the comparison between these two pious women. And that comparison is that At the time of Karbala, when Imam Hussein alayhi salam becomes shaheed, and the next person who becomes the Imam at that time is Imam Sajjad alayhi salam, and he's not only a little bit, he's not only sick, but he's very ill. He's almost on his deathbed at that time. So he's dealing with a lot of things at that time. He has this extreme severe condition that he's not able to walk easily and talk and things like that. And they thought that maybe he's going to even die. So there's a unique circumstance at that time. There's a unique circumstance for the Imam Hassan al-Askari as well. So we find that at this time that he's traveling, spent some time with his father. Obviously he spent a lot of time in prison as well. But he also was in such a way that he had for a very short period of time to be the Imam of the people. The comparison that the Imam makes is that he says that the Imam Hazrat Zainab sallallahu alayha and the mother of Imam Hassan al-Askari were protectors of Imamat. Meaning that they had to step up and really take the flag and protect the flag of Imamat for that period of time where it was very difficult for the followers of the Ahlul Bayt. Difficult in the sense that Imam Sajjad is young, but not just so much young, but very ill. Someone had to be the voice of the Ahlul Bayt. Someone had to be the one to say Ma ra'aytu jamila, and to speak up and to be kind of the one who continues to help to spread the message of Imam Hussein. And it says that this woman who was the mother of Imam Hassan al-Askari, who was a servant woman, was also in the same way. She was a protector of this role of Imamah. It's interesting that Bani Abbas, that what they learned from the time of Imam Ridha alayhi salam was that when they thought at that time that, you know, if we bring Imam Ridha alayhi salam, we make him, you're the leader for us after the people, this is going to make the people think that we are very good Muslims, that we are very strong families and very close to the Ahlul Bayt and close to the Prophet. And obviously the Imam is aware of what they're trying to do. He knows that there is an agenda hidden behind, you know, this. It's not just a good gesture, you're the rightful Imam, please lead us. No, he knows that there is something else behind that. He's trying to use the Imam for his own benefit, for his own advantage. He knows that the people will like the Imam, they love the Imam. He has the knowledge, he has the character, he has all of those things that are necessary to lead the people. He says, I'll take advantage of this, Ma'mun does. So during that time, what they learned was that one thing is that Imam Ridha alayhi salam, he did not want to accept this position, it was forced upon him. But at the same time, one of the benefits for him accepting it, if he did, was in that position, was that he would be able to be in a way that he could draw the people to him, give the people guidance, and later on down the line you could see a change in the way that people would treat the people who were the imams. Now we're not going to publicly have a public assassination of the imam of the time, because that's going to be much more difficult. At least we'll think twice about having this kind of about attacking the imams in this way, because now the people, they know them, they love them, they respect them. When they saw that what Imam Ridha alayhi salam was able to do, so much so that he was extremely, extremely loved. So this is a lesson for them as they move down the line of Imamat, and Imam Hassan al-Askari was intentionally kept well away from the people. We don't want him to be engaging with the people, talking to them, guiding them, giving them knowledge, solving their problems, performing, you know, miraculous acts, and then their people will shift and move away from following the government and 100% understand and learn who the Ahlul Bayt are. They said, we already have that experience when dealing with Imam Ridha alayhi salam. We don't want to have this similar experience. So they had a very conscious effort to keep the Imam detached from the people, to keep him as separated from the Shias as possible. So much so that many people didn't know him. Imagine, you live during the time in the era of your Imam, and a handful of people even know where he is, who he is. Just a few people. So Also, that was one part of it. And people, they knew and they were aware that this is the father of the 12th Imam. They know that the 12th Imam is coming. They know about the prophecies that have been said. They know what has been foretold. Then they're very aware of this. So they're in the place of how Imam Hasan al-Askari came to have the title or the name al-Askari was because of the location that they sent him to, which was a place in Samarra. Askar comes from a word that's used to mean army. And because this was a kind of a army camp or a garrison, this was an area where it wasn't for everyday people. They go, they meet people, the marketplace and things like that. This was a place that was specifically for people who were government, military, and political officials. So what you want to find here is a whole lot of people, maybe a whole lot of masjids and things of this nature. What you would find is something where it's just like a military camp. Like if there's somewhere, there's a fort or a military base, then that's not open to the public. That's not a place where everybody can just go in, go out, interact as they please, talk to people and things like that. So because of this, in keeping the Imam in this area, they had an idea. You know what? We keep him separated from the people. This keeps the people, you know, and this whole idea of Imamah, it keeps it out of our hair. It's not a problem for, you know, some period of time because we keep him secluded and we can keep him separated in this way. And so I find that this is extremely interesting. This plan and agenda of what they were trying to accomplish and the results and Allah's wisdom in all of the affairs and how things happen. It says, "Makar wa makar Allah, wallahu khayrul makirin." That they devise a plan or they scheme, and Allah devises a plan. But Allah is the best when it comes to devising plans. Some people they take this verse. I've seen some places where anti-Islamic, you know, websites, they take this verse and they try to put it in a negative light. They say, "See, your God is a God that cheats people. Your God is a God that deceives people." See, it says right here, you know, in the Quran. And it's really a lack of understanding about what it's talking about. What it's clearly saying is that if people decide that they want to cheat, they want to devise a plan against Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, then Allah is much more capable of doing that than them. If they decide that they want to try to become enemies of Allah, they want to become enemies of Islam, then Allah is much more capable of handling them with whatever plans and ideas and thoughts they think of. No matter how much detail they go into, Allah is more knowledgeable. Allah is more capable. So this is just means that Allah is much more aware. He has a better idea, better plan. Not to take this verse out of context to mean something that it doesn't mean. Same thing, like for example, there's another verse that talks about to kill those people. When they attack, to kill those people, something along these lines. I'm not quoting exactly the verse, but it uses the word qatilu. And what's interesting is that this is a word that it's a command, but it's on the waz or the format of the word mufa'ala, which in the words that are on the same format as mufa'ala, like muqatila, it means that it's happening between two parties. Like for example, the word kalama or takallum, mukalama means that it's happening, this speech or talking between two people. Kataba, to write, when it's mukataba, it means that it's happening, this writing or correspondence is happening between two people. Or amala, like the word to do an action. Muamala means that it's something that's a transaction that's happening between two parties. So this word muqatilu or yuqatilu or muqatila means fighting, so it's happening between two parties. So when it says in the tafsir that when the people attack you, then you have to fight back. You have to respond to what they are, to the way that they're attacking you. And some people, they try to take something like this, they put it out of context and say, so no, look, Islam is saying something negative. But I saw that, you know, there was an instance where someone was asking about this and the person couldn't respond. The person who said, no, I don't know why it says this, you know, in the Quran, because they didn't understand or they didn't look at the tafsir to explain that this means that when you're attacked, you have a right to defend yourself. You have an obligation to defend yourself. And there is no religion more peaceful than Islam, where there's months where you cannot have war or battle. What other religion has months upon months where there's not war or battle that is completely unlawful or illegal? There's settlements that are right now that are being toppled over by Zionist regime, people living in homes and they're, you know, bulldozing those settlements while people are living inside them. So this is, again, a part of maybe understanding the Quran more helps us to be able to understand Islam more in a better light. Imam Hussein alayhi salam, he said to people, when he had the opportunity to, when it was just a handful of people coming on behalf of Yazid towards him, he had an opportunity and he could have defeated them. And some of his companions said, let's quickly defeat the enemies. We can take all of these people right now. And Imam Hussein kept telling them, we won't be the ones to throw the first arrow. I won't throw the first arrow, meaning I'm not going to initiate this war or battle. If it comes to the point where I have to defend myself, then I'm going to do that. That's my obligation. But I'm not going to try to, you know, encourage something that's not necessary. So in all of these things, there's hikmah and wisdom from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So while the enemies of Islam were thinking and planning, plotting, scheming, and devising a plan, we're going to keep the imam away from the people, etc., etc. Think about something else. The imam of the time, our imam, the 12th imam, ajalallahu ta'ala farajum sharif. If the enemies of Islam knew where he was right now, what would they do? Hands down, they would be putting all of their energy into attacking and trying to take the life of the imam. There's absolutely, without question, that's a goal of the people who are enemies of Islam, or enemies of Allah in actuality. It says the Prophet explains that one of the reasons for the ghaibah in the absence of the imam is the fear of people on trying to take his life and trying to kill him. It is necessary for him to be in occultation and to be absent because until the time that Allah says and makes it known that now is the time for you to, you know, do your qiyam and begin the revolution. So this, if they would have found the imam today, this is what would happen. They have incredibly so much information about Imam Mahdi sightings, things like that. The CIA, they have so much information, it's incredible, about where Imam Mahdi might be. If he exists, he would exist maybe in this region. His lineage may be connected to this. DNA may track him to this. So much information, probably more information than most Muslims or Shias have about Imam Mahdi. It's interesting. And they get really detailed into this type of thing. They have a lot of articles about some of these things online that maybe you can read about if you like. But the point is that if there was an opportunity and people have said, I'm Imam Mahdi, and poof, disappeared shortly after, even though they weren't truly the imam. And this is because there is an effort to be completely aware of any type of possibility. It's not that someone who is against a thought or school of thought that they don't believe that it's right. It's kind of just like the people who were a lot of the khulafa of the time, who they know, in fact, they have 100% yaqeen and absolute certainty that that is what's right. And I know that I'm wrong. So how do I protect myself as much as I can while I'm doing this, taking down this wrong path or taking other people down this wrong path? During the time of the childhood of the 12th Imam, he had to be kept very secret. It had to be something that everybody couldn't know about. And even the time after he's born and he has people who are appointed, it's only a handful of people. Look at the wisdom of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So on one hand, you have Bani Abbas and they're trying to keep the imam separated from the people. On the other hand, if you have something very precious, what do you want to do? You want to keep that thing that's precious away from any other person. And actually, maybe it was in the most benefit of the Ahl al-Bayt that Imam Hassan al-Askari was kept secret and safe for the sake of the 12th Imam himself even. So while the people are devising and some people are scheming that, you know what, we're going to keep him away from the people, maybe that was the need of what Allah intended, that I keep him safe at all costs, and so that the 12th Imam can be born in safety. And so that people do not know about this issue. Because if you have the audacity to try to take the life of the 12th Imam, wouldn't you take the life of his father if you had the opportunity? Absolutely. So Allah actually, in some way, He kept him safe from this matter. And it's the wisdom of Allah. Sometimes when we see things that happen and you think, that why did this happen in the way that it did? And we just look at maybe the end results or some of the things that we see about the situation. But when you look deep, there's much more to the story. When you look at Imam Hussein alayhi salam, people say that, well, Imam Hussein went to the battlefield, he was martyred, they cut off his head and they burned the tents and such and things like that. They say, well, that was a tragedy, and it was. But look at what it gave in the other hand. Look at how Imam Hussein is mourned everywhere in the world. Look at how his message is even more alive than any other way. And that martyrdom of his is one of the greatest things that kept the message of Islam alive. So when we look at the historic events and things like this, we have to look and delve a little bit more deeper than what we see on the surface. Yes, the Imam, we don't have great, endless, numerous amounts of hadith like we have, for example, from the sixth Imam. We don't have necessarily as much traditions, du'as like we have from the Imam Sajjad alayhi salam, but we do have some important lessons that we can learn from, inshallah. Inshallah, salawat. Allahumma salli ala Muhammad. So he was, in a way, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala kept him a secret to the people, even hidden even from the people, hidden from the masses, in a way. And in a way, this was to the benefit of Islam. Like, you have something that's very precious and you keep that hidden and you keep that secret. You have a very precious diamond, a very precious stone, and you keep that in a safe box or in a very safe place. Just like kind of like the examples that they use a lot of times when they talk about, you know, the hijab of a sister, how it's part of it is that we consider the women of Islam to be the jewels or like pearls, and you cover and protect them in that sense. And so hijab kind of has that representation as well. Reminds me of there's an image of candy, and it showed like a split screen of two sides of candy. And it said, which one would you rather have? Which one was more attractive? Which one would you like to have? And on one side it had, I think there were lollipops. On one side it had one that was just normal with the wrapper on it. The other one, it didn't have the wrapper on it. And so because it didn't have the wrapper on it, there were flies on it, there were bugs on it, there was dirt on it. And obviously if you look at it, you say, I don't want this one. It's dirty, it's attracting all kind of negative things. I want this one that's beautiful, that's clean, that's, you know, that hasn't attracted all of these negative things. So it's kind of the similar to the example of the hijab example that, you know, they use a lot of times. So we have an Imam Hassan al-Askari, this Imam who's being kept hidden from the people. He's being kept in a way very secret. It talks about one hadith that mentions about during this, there was a period of time when there was extreme drought. Obviously there is some difference of views as to the how authentic this particular hadith is, but nonetheless, for the message of the story which it offers and the moral of it, I want to share that. It talks about how there was a drought for a period of several years, and during this period that there was just very extreme drought, after a while people, they feel a sense of despair. You know, they get really anxious. What should we do? You know, it's been not a few days, not a few months It's been a year. We don't have any kind of, you know, where the crops are not growing and things like that. And we're suffering. Just like any place when there's, you know, lack of water, then there's lack of produce and things like that. Of course, it does make, there is an important point about that though. The lack of produce or lack of food is maybe something that's not 100% relevant if we look at it in the right perspective. Meaning that while there's a lot of things like campaigns to end world hunger and things like that, there's not really campaigns to fix the source of the problem, which is that not that in the entire world there's not enough food. In the world, there's an abundance of food. Billions, every year, 5 billion tons of food are wasted around the world. Every year, 5 billion tons of food. This means that there is an abundance of food. So if there's 5 billion tons of food that are being wasted, it means that what's happening is what Imam Ali alayhi salam said, some people, they have excess. And when you have excess, it means that you have something that doesn't belong to you. You have something that actually belongs to someone else. You have a portion that's a little bit more. Don't think I have so much. Think that I have someone else's. How do I distribute that to the right person? So part of the revolution of the 12th Imam is the redistribution of wealth, or the proper distribution of wealth. Not that like we have, you know, 1%, 2%, and then, you know, the other 98%, the other 99% revolting against, you know, 1% or 2% that are controlling everything. It's about everyone having the proper amount, or that being redistributed in a proper way. In fact, one of the in several places in the Quran where it cites about those people who do infaq, those people who give in the way of Allah, it says, like it mentioned in Surah Baqarah, the beginning of Surah Baqarah, وَمِمَّا رَزَقْنَاهُمْ يُنْفِقُونَ. So they give and they do infaq, but from what? From that which we gave to them. So only thing that they're giving is what we gave to them. So in essence, Allah is saying that I am making you my agent, my distributor, to be in command of sharing what I gave to you. I gave you this much more. Your job is to find the people who need it to make sure that they have their portion as well. So it's actually, it should be a kind of an honor that Allah, when He blesses us with more, it should be an honor to be recognized that Allah sees me as capable, as worthy of having the ability to be able to share and redistribute His wealth. Not my wealth, or His food, His provision. And we become this type of wasita that helps to redistribute things. So when there's things that talk about how much is wasted, or how much famine, how much hunger, how much food, the bigger problem is not that. The bigger problem is when there is food, when there is wealth, how is it being distributed? How can it be that, you know, the same country that's rich and plentiful in everything, the same place that you can find thousands upon thousands of homeless people? How can that be possible? When you look at the way that our imams dealt with people, they said, we make sure ourselves that if there's hungry people, we deliver to the hungry people. When they have delivery service, they take themselves, I deliver to your door food, salt, sugar, meat, dates, money. They made sure that the people who were in need received the things that they needed. They redistributed the wealth, and this helps to create social balance. It helps to get rid of different types of social injustice. Really surprising when you read, for example, some of the statistics that talk about wastefulness in America. It's really, really mind-boggling. Can people really waste that much? Is it even possible? I don't understand. It says, for example, 40% of food. 40%. This means eaten, uneaten, maybe still intact. 40% in this country is wasted. That's almost half of the food. It's wasted. But there can be people whose ribs are showing and they don't have enough to eat. There can be people who are dying of hunger. Obviously, with this, the logic of the philosophy of Islam, it doesn't make sense. With what Islam intended, it doesn't go hand in hand. Part of the reason for the need for the Imam is that he makes sure, or one of his responsibilities, is that he makes sure that those who are in need, they receive that which they need. That wealth is distributed to them accurately or properly. It gives some other statistic that talks about how much on a daily basis in this country people waste. And when I think about and read these statistics, I don't think about, you know, let's look at, point the finger at all the people in America who waste. Let's look in the mirror, actually, and see, do we waste? Do we have a cup of water and then we leave a cup of water halfway full? We drink a half or we fill up a plate and then we don't eat this much and things like that. This is the same thing that people are contributing. 300 million people, they do this, and this is what becomes, you know, these type of statistics. There's a building called the Rose Bowl, and it's a stadium, Pasadena. They have a tournament there, and UCLA uses it. But this stadium, it holds about like 90,000 people. Maybe on a really packed day, 100-something thousand people. It says if you fill the stadium to the top with food, this is what every single day gets wasted in the United States. If you fill the Rose Bowl Stadium every single day to the top, where 100,000 people can fill it to the brim, this is what people throw away and waste every single day. The Empire State Building is one of the tallest buildings in New York City. It says it's 2.5 million square feet, something like that, 100 stories. If you fill this up from the bottom to the top with nothing but food, this is what is being wasted. If you filled it up 90-something times, this is what people waste in a year in this country. So when we see these type of things, we think to ourselves, wow, at least as a Muslim, my role, my responsibility, the bare minimum that I can do is that I don't waste. When I take something to eat, especially we can start in our own homes, we can start at the center, I don't waste. I don't throw things away unnecessarily. I don't take more than I plan to eat. You know, different little things and ways that we can prevent this type of waste. Because Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, on the day of judgment, there'll be people who they'll be getting asked about the grain of rice that they just disregarded and just threw on the floor, just left there. These things there's accountability for it for the mu'min. Going back to what we were talking about. So there's this famine or this drought for a long period of time. It comes to 3 years. People are in a serious state of desperation. After 3 years, it says that they're looking for any source of hope, wherever they can find some source of hope, some way to resolve this problem. As they said, there was a man, he was a rahib, he was a monk, he was a Christian monk. And so they turn to him, he says, oh, okay, I can fix your problem. He makes dua, he prays, and it rains. So now people in this state of desperation, they see that this Christian man, he prayed for rain and it rained. They thought to themselves that, let's leave Islam. Islam is not solving our problems. This person just solved our problems, so this is who we should be following. Now, even though the regime is not necessarily following Islamic guidelines, it's kind of the facade that is built on the principles of Islam. And so because of that, and most of the money, it says the income from the regime was all, basically, it was people giving their zakat and taxes and things like that. I mean, they were talking about millions of dirhams that the Abbasid government was collecting. Millions of dirhams. Just to give you an idea, for example, 3 dirhams, one dirham, you could go and buy 3 camels with. So what would be the equivalent of that? And to have millions and millions and millions upon that, it would be like being a billionaire, you know, in today's economy. So they're a little bit kind of upset about the situation. People are thinking, you know, now their iman is weak. They look to someone. He looks like he can solve our problems. He may do all there's rain, so let's kind of lean towards following this person instead of, you know, following our imam, or following our imam we don't even know, or following this government who's supposed to be in the place of, you know, Muslim leadership. He finds himself in this predicament. Finds himself in this strange predicament where people are looking towards other things. It's kind of like when people make dua. They pray to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Oh Allah, please make this happen. Please bless me with such and such. Doesn't happen. And then they think to themselves, Allah didn't answer my duas. So I know a person back home in a village and an old man who he can make dua for me, he's going to fix the problem. I know he knows some kind of thing, he does something where he does this thing and he writes this dua and then it fixes the problem for us. Yeah, I know some guy in a village in a place behind the cave and he's going to do something and it's going to fix my problems. Okay. So people, they get desperate. They think, well, Allah's not answering my question, maybe somebody else can. And people even, they turn away from their religion sometimes, they go to that extreme. Think about it, 3 years, they're suffering, they haven't had food. So in this time, this is when the Khalifa looks and says, you know what, Ibn Rasulullah, I know that he can solve the problem. I know that he is the most knowledgeable person. And so just like that diamond we're talking about that is kept hidden, it's a treasure, it was kept secret. Now it's like, it seems like it's the time that Allah chose to reveal this to the people. And they call upon Imam Hasan al-Askari alayhi salam. And when he comes, he basically shows that this person was a fraud, that the reason for why his prayers were being accepted was because he had, when he would pray in his hand or in his pocket, he had found a piece of a bone of one of the previous prophets. And this had so much barakat or blessing that when he was praying and raising his hands to make dua, that Allah was answering because of this piece of the body of this particular prophet. And when he said, okay, you give me the bone, now you make your dua, you know, for rain. Nothing's happening. It's getting nice and, you know, sunny outside. Actually, the opposite is happening. No clouds, no nothing. And so when he exposed this person, then the people, they started to kind of come back to themselves and realize, oh, wait a minute, maybe this, we were kind of fooled for a minute there. And when, obviously, when the imam, when he prays, it's as if his voice being the Khalifatullah fil ard, Allah's vicegerent in this world, everything is subservient to him. If he commands, then they do it. When it says, when it talks about لِلَّهِ مَا فِي السَّمَوَاتِ يُسَبِّحُ لِلَّهِ مَا فِي السَّمَوَاتِ وَمَا فِي الْعَرْضِ, everything in the heavens and the earth does tasbih and glorifies Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. What this means also is that the person who they glorify Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, and anyone who Allah allows to have the authority, then they are at the will and command and subservient to them as well. Should that be the imam commands, and that's what happens. So when there's miracles that the prophets did, it was because those beings, those things, that creation of Allah was subservient to them by the will of Allah. It says, and it talks about the things that Prophet Isa did, like healing the sick. It says, bi-idhnallah, Allah gave him the authority that now, by my permission, you are allowed to do this, to do that. And the same thing here. By the permission of Allah, when the imam asks for rain, he receives rain in abundance by the permission of Allah. And it was one of the things which maybe shifted the people's understanding or love towards the Ahlul Bayt again. And it's the prayer for rain, it's the Sqa. To seek rain. It's something that I've seen that's a very interesting thing from someone who is a pious man like Ayatollah Behjat. When there was a period of time where there was a drought, to see somebody raise their hands for prayer. And when it mentions in hadith, the person who is subservient to Allah's command, When Allah says, do this, do that, this is what's wajib for you, stay away from this, when you respond to saying that this is, I'm going to do exactly what you say, Allah, you're my mullah, I do exactly what you say, then Allah says He makes things listen to you, because you listen to Him. And I witnessed this, and when He prayed for rain, it rained, it hailed. And it was outstanding, it was incredible. And it was simply just the faith of a person in Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And it was simply a person submitting himself to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. It was simply nothing else but being a Muslim. That's it. Because a Muslim is the person who submits himself to Allah. He didn't say, I feel like doing this, I don't like to do that. He says, this is what Allah commands, that's what I will do. If this is what Allah wants from me, that's what my mission becomes. When Allah gives him and He blesses him with something, if He blesses him with a lot, this is how he approaches it, that I submit myself for what I have in the way of Allah. Because I want to become closer to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. We hope that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala gives us all that success and tawfiq to be of those people who see the right path and follow the right path. I pray that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala hastens the coming of our 12th Imam. I pray that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala makes us all of His helpers, His Awan and Ansar, inshallah. Salawat.